John. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I promise we will get past more than one verse this Sunday. That starting verse of chapter 7 is probably best linked together with the previous chapter because verse 2 of chapter 7 just strikes off on a whole new tangent. So chapter and verse divisions were invented, if you will, by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the middle 1200s. They were not a part of Paul's original writings, and sometimes you wonder where in the world did he get his inspiration for putting the seven where he did in this one. It belongs with the previous chapter. He's been making a defense of his faith and his ministry and actions in the face of false accusations for a couple of chapters now. They were made by false teachers that had infiltrated the church after Paul had established it. They were building on another man's work and undermining the work that he'd already done in Corinth, Greece. There in the previous chapter, Paul had warned the Corinthian believers about the dangers of being unequally yoked. Unequally yoked. Don't do that. You remember that back in chapter 6 and starting in verse 14 for the context, speaking of the false teachers who had invaded the church. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul reminded us of our spiritual responsibilities. Our spiritual. We must do two things as he outlined it for us last week. Number one, purify ourselves. There is a purification that takes place when you come to Jesus Christ in faith and he washes us from all of our sins. And yet there is a constant and ongoing process called sanctification where you and I have a very active part in that process. We make the decision daily, I will read my Bible or I will praise and worship and I will seek his face and I will pray or not to do those things. But it is our responsibility, in light of verse 1 of chapter 7, to purify ourselves from all moral contamination and corruption. I'll tell you a perfect picture. This is found in the Old Testament when Elisha had the king of Aram's armies, a man by the name of Nahum, come to him in 2 Kings 5 and says, I hear that you can cure me of leprosy. And Elisha basically says, God can. Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And the guy said, "What? We've got bigger rivers in my backyard back home than the Jordan River. You want me to dip? Serious? If you didn't ask something difficult of me, that's one thing. But no, just dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. If he had not done that, he'd have never been healed of his leprosy. You can let pride stand in your way. That's too simple. To come to the cross of Jesus Christ and have all of my sins removed by my simple submission to his lordship, accepting him as my Lord and Savior personally, acknowledging him as the risen Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserved. Can't be that simple, Pastor Jim. Yeah, it can be. Amen. Don't complicate it. Don't overthink this. It's not a matter of religion. It's a matter of relationship, isn't it? We can have one with God because of what Jesus did for us. So he is the one and only intermediary between heaven and earth. There is no other way to be saved. Just go dip yourself, Nahum. This is your responsibility. Just go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cleansed. Finally, he was talked into it by his servants. And he came up out of the water after the 7th dipping, totally cleansed of his leprosy. A perfect picture of our part, as verse 1 in chapter 7 outlines for us. We purify ourselves. We cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Some things touch your heart more than your flesh. Now, you can find many scriptures that back that up. For instance, in Luke 15, you'll remember there was a young boy that demanded his inheritance of his father and went away to a distant land and just squandered his father's inheritance he had given him on all manner of evil living. He was guilty of sins of the flesh. But when he repented, that's a key word in the whole passage, when he repented, he came back to his father's house when his father yet saw him a long ways away. He went out and hugged him and loved on him, gave him a new robe, wrapped around, put his ring on his finger, slay the fatted calf, we're having a party. And then you see the sins of the soul in his older brother who resents his father's treatment of the prodigal. There are sins that you can display outwardly, but there are sins secret to you that you tend to keep to yourself because you don't want anybody thinking less of you than you are. But the sins of the heart need just as much to be cleansed as sins of the flesh. Can't minimize the one just because it's internal and the other external. The sins of the heart, I think it is a more necessary thing that we keep our hearts pure before him, humble before him, engaged with him, perfecting holiness. I think people get confused. I confess my sins to God, but I don't feel forgiven. There's really reason that the word feelings is not found in the New Testament. Doesn't matter what you feel. You may have had bad pizza the night before and don't feel particularly well about anything. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you or that he hasn't forgiven you. It's not a matter of feelings. It's a matter of faith. My faith is in what God said. He said that he would wash me of all of my sins if I come to him in Jesus' name. And you say, well, it's fine, Pastor Jim, but I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years. Do I need to repent? Surely I don't need to repent. I mean, I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a board member. I'm a Sunday school worker. I'm a home fellowship leader. Certainly, I don't need to repent. Do I? Jesus said we do. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, I'll let you study that on your own. And Paul agreed with Jesus. Yes, Christians need to repent. In fact, 4 out of the 7 churches mentioned by Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, 4 out of the 7 are commanded by Jesus to repent. That's the church. The church is told to repent. Disobedient Christians need to repent, not to be saved, but to restore fellowship with God and reconcile ourselves to one another. Otherwise, a root of bitterness just takes a hold of your heart. You got to deal with the things inside. But that's where we fail most consistently. If you've been walking with the Lord for a while, the chances are he's done an amazing job cleaning up your outside. But it's the sins of the inside that you probably need to more readily confess as sin, so you can stay in close fellowship with him and each other. Otherwise, there's a laundry list of offenses that we'll hold against each other walking through death's door. Contrary to popular opinion, repentance is not a feeling, it's an action, it's an about face, it's a U-turn. You were going this way and you decided to stop, I'm heading the wrong way, I need to do a U-turn. I need to forsake my sin and head back to God. I need to forsake the sins of the outward man as well as the inward man so I can turn back to God and be reconciled to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's why it's important, because the number one reason people leave churches is over personal, interpersonal issues they've not dealt with. It's easier to be disobedient to Scripture, keep that grumbling heart to yourself, and simply move on to another church. But the issue will simply fester there. The issues of the heart have not been confessed, have not been repented of. You've not done an about face from those things. We are reluctant when it's in us to even call it sin. Oh, I'm not guilty of sin. Well, that's what the Pharisees said. Ed said, I need to repent, and I'm a Christian, I'm an elder, I'm a board member. Yep, we all do, Ed. We all do. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, verse 1 winds up. Holiness is simply his likeness. I want to be more and more like God on the outside and the inside with every passing day. Don't neglect the one just because it's not as visible to other people. The sins of the heart are probably the most heinous ones that we have to deal with. Holiness is, at its root, separation. We're to be separate from a sin-stained, sin-ridden, and self-pursuing world, its morals, its values, and godless idolatries. How do we purify ourselves? This is simple. By turning from sin. By turning from sin. If you've been sinning on the outside, stop it. People are watching. If you've been sinning on the inside, you notice it comes out sooner or later. Jesus said, Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your bitterness and your anger and your resentment, it's usually a bubbling volcano with a very thin crust on it, and it takes nothing to push your buttons. It takes nothing for you to rehearse the sins of everybody over the last 25 years. We need to turn from that. That is sin. What's the motivation for purifying ourselves? Out of love and reverence for God. Verse 1 says, do you love God? Prove it by your actions. Prove it by your actions. John asks, how can we say that we love God and yet don't love each other? We hold offenses, we criticize each other, we go out of our way to be fault finders. That does not build unity in the body of Christ at all. Now, what should begin chapter 7 is verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. Paul very personally replies to them, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. Can I tell you, pastors generally don't do any of these things, and yet there is a nonstop of stream of criticism that comes to pastors all the time. Paul had been obviously accused of wronging people within the congregation, having corrupted their teaching and exploiting them. But he had done none of those things. It's interesting to me, the false teachers that were guilty of these sins were projecting them on Paul, but refusing to accept what they were doing as sin. Boy, that's a common tactic in the world. What they accuse others of is most often the sin that they themselves are most guilty of committing. You find that often. All you got to do is turn on the news today. On any given channel, on any given night, and you find everybody pointing a finger at somebody else, assuming no personal responsibility and generally accusing others of the sins that they themselves commit. That is the very definition of hypocrisy. Certainly not to be a part of the church at all. These were the very things the false teachers were guilty of. Here's the lesson that I see in that. Make sure that you wrong no one. Amen. Corrupt no one's theology. If they have a simple and childlike faith in Christ Jesus, you're to build that up, not tear that down. Don't try to make them theological scholars. They just need to be built up as people of God, the sheep of his pasture. Exploit no one. Don't do that. You know right from wrong as a Christian. Do right. Don't do wrong. This is kind of a elementary lesson, isn't it? Do right, and yet we struggle with doing that sometimes. It says love one another, but do we? Sometimes we may struggle with that. He says in verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Paul had corrected them in the first book, 1 Corinthians, but he never condemned them. It is a pastor's job to correct, but never to condemn. Unfortunately, the people that the pastor has to correct usually accuse him of condemning them. Correction is necessary in the church. Paul had said in a previous chapter, we must judge those within the body of Christ. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he was dealing with that guy sleeping with his father's new wife? Ugh. Incest by anybody's standards. Paul needed to correct that. There are some things in your life that need correcting. There are things in my life that need to be corrected. But when God points those out to us, it's not for the purpose of condemning us. When your pastor points out something to you, it is never in the interest of condemning you, but hoping that you just take that to the foot of Christ. I don't condemn. I want people to be saved. Confronting someone is not the same as condemning someone. It's possible to confront without condemning, but those who are being confronted rarely think so. Every once in a while, a pastor must correct someone, but should never condemn anyone. We must judge those inside the church, Paul had said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of the elders of the church, speaking of the pastors. But Jesus said to make sure that we make a right judgment. I know the world is fun, and the only scripture they've ever heard of is, man, don't judge me, man, don't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged. Read the context. Read what's above it and below it, and instead of taking out the only passage of scripture that a pagan is likely to know, Jesus commanded us in that same chapter to make a right judgment, not a hypocritical judgment, not a Pharisaic, self-righteous judgment where you become everybody's critic, or here, pastor, let me tell you what's wrong with you. I don't need anybody but the Holy Spirit to do that for me. Let the Holy Spirit do that. You don't take the place of God. You don't need to point that out. And unless you bear the title of senior pastor, you don't have the right, unless a brother or a sister has sinned personally against you. Then Matthew tells us, you go talk to that person. If there's been sin, not a difference of opinion, not I don't like the clothes he wore, or he wore his shoes on the wrong feet, that is not the issue. Those aren't sins. We like to elevate them up to the level of sins just so we can criticize them. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck in a brother's eye and ignore the log in your own? So that's where it begins. In the name of love and charity and all that is good and godly and kind and just, be patient and loving and gentle with each other. Find fault with no one. Leave that to the leadership of the church. Leave that to the leadership of the church. We will take care of that. We will do so gently and sensitively and privately to the very best of our ability, not that we're any more perfect than anybody else. But it is the pastor's job to correct. Paul had been found fault with for doing exactly what God had commanded him to do. I love what he says, though, in verse 4. Despite all of your imperfections, church, despite the fact that false teachers have come in amongst you and you've tolerated them and they've undermined your faith, you know what? I still have great confidence in you. Why? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. If they were a hot mess, he knew that the Holy Spirit was going to convict them of that. As iron sharpens iron, they were going to come alongside of each other. The leadership of the church was going to deal with this guy guilty of the sin and of sleeping with his father's new wife. Paul says, I take great pride in you because I heard, Titus told me, you guys dealt with it. You corrected that guy and he repented of his sins and you restored him to the fellowship. That's wonderful. I'm so proud of you. Paul says, you just hear him beaming like a happy grandpa when one of his grandkids gets something right or even draws a little picture for him. You take great pride in you. Paul says, I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. How can you have confidence in people and take great pride in God's people and be greatly encouraged by the Holy Spirit in all of our troubles without experiencing joy? Joy. You can tell how much joy is on a man or a woman's face by looking in their eyes and say, how are you doing? And they go, yeah, fine. Praise the Lord. They look like they've been weaned on lemons. That's not joy. That's not victory. Where's the joy? Where's the love? Where's the victory? Paul says in verse 5, and what spiritual transparency you see here. For when we came into Macedonia, that is northern Greece, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow for your sin, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever before. Paul's being very transparent here. He's perhaps the greatest living apostle in the entire first century. And yet he says, can I tell you, Satan opposes us on the outside. He had physical issues in his own body. He was thrown in jail and whipped and beaten and shipwrecked, and you name it. It happened to Paul upon multiple occasions. One time he was stoned to death and left for dead. Paul says, I've got to put up with all of that stuff on the outside that comes against me. But on the inside, there's another war that rages where Satan tries to get me overly concerned, keeping me up at nights. I can't sleep. I'm just anxious about you guys. Did you deal with it? How did you receive that first letter of mine? Did you take corrective action, or did you resent the correction, which is the tendency of all people in the flesh? People in the spirit receive correction. Spiritual transparency. There was a temptation for Paul, at least in this context, towards fear and concern. He was afraid that they wouldn't have taken action on that which they needed to take action on. Well, verse 6 reminds me that Paul had previously declared back in chapter 1 of this book that God is the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. I decided to see, out of the 66 books of the Bible, how important is this concept of comfort? God comforting his people, us comforting each other. How big a deal is this? I mean, there's only 66 books in the Bible. How many times is it going to be mentioned? A couple here, a couple there, 3-4 times? Comfort is such a big deal to God. He mentions it 77 times in the scriptures. 77 times. Comfort, or its various forms, is mentioned in the Word of God, and another 7 times as specifically referring to the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. He's our counselor. He's our paraclete. The parakletos is one who comes alongside of us, helps us to walk and to navigate through the difficulties of life. He is our comforter. And yet, Paul says, I've experienced comfort here through the coming of Titus. Paul had, after a very brief journey with the people, had gone up north from Corinth and was up in Macedonia, unsure of how the church was going to handle itself. Paul had given them correction, but that there's never a guarantee that people are actually going to do what you say. I can give advice till the cows come home, but I can't make you do anything. Paul experienced comfort here through human instruments. When Titus then came from the fellowship, saw the corrective action they'd taken, he took that news and he found Paul up in Macedonia, northern Greece. Not an easy task back then, in days before cell phones and cars and mass transit and emails and things like that. He'd had to work to find the Apostle Paul, and he found him. But I fear that sometimes you and I turn away from the very people that God has sent to comfort us. And we keep praying, Lord, you comfort me. You're the comforter. You comfort me, Lord. And sometimes God will send you a Titus instead. And if you reject that person that's trying to speak into your life because you want to hear from God alone, is to pass the blessing by that he had ordained for you. No man is an island. Shakespeare had it right. No man is an island. When we turn away from people, we turn away from the comfort that God wants to give us through them. And we wonder why we didn't hear from God and he'd sent a person. We need each other in the body of Christ. That's why I encourage you to be invested in each other's lives, to be a part of small groups. Small groups force you to be a little bit more interpersonal than the average introvert wants to be. It's easy in a bigger sanctuary. Spread yourselves out. I don't have to talk to nobody. I come late so I don't have to worship. I sit by myself so nobody knows who I am. Nobody's going to bug me. And if I see somebody coming my way, I'm making my way to the restroom. That's great, but you may be robbing yourself of the very blessing in people that he has sent your way. You have to be open to. God has, throughout the pages of this book, used people to accomplish his purposes. Didn't he describe us as ambassadors? That's what we are, one to another. We represent God. We come alongside each other. We love, we encourage, we bless, we pray for, we love on them. We check up on them. We see how they're doing. If you're going to leave it up to the professionals in the ministry, there's not enough of us to go around. Church is supposed to be an interactive experience, which means you have to get involved. You. Personally, yes. You? No. The person next to you? No, you. You have to be personally involved. And yet we live in such an age of mass media that has left us polarized from each other. We find it more comfortable to sit across the table from somebody and text them instead of actually talk to them face to face. Now, an adult like me looks at that and goes, that's the stupidest thing I ever saw in my life. Why don't you put your device down and talk to them face to face? We live in an age of depersonalization today. Don't get sucked into that. Well, I'm a private person. Pastor Jim, I'm an introvert. You can be prayed for. You can repent of that sin. The church must be equipped to deal with each other, to love on each other, to encourage each other, to bless each other, not to criticize each other, not to condemn each other, not to fault find with each other. But Paul said, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. If it doesn't build up and encourage and edify, zip the lip. Just don't say it. James says, your tongue is set on fire by hell itself. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. You know, your tongue is probably the last part of your body to be sanctified. Pray that God would work on that sooner rather than later. Even if, verse 8, Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow by my first letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet I am now happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Highlight the word repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. That's why Paul was given the task by God to correct the church. That's what he did. He corrected false teachers. He would correct any person that needed correction. Deacon, elder, pastor, Sunday school member, or average pew sitter. That's what God had called him to do. Now, it seems like he had second thoughts. He knew the first letter's pretty firm in tone. He knew there was the potential of people not heeding it, but being offended by it. As soon as you're offended, you don't hear anything, even if it's the truth. Now, it is your choice to be offended easily. For some of you, it takes nothing. What does it take to offend you? Somebody to say, hey, instead of using your name? Pointing a finger at you? Is that a sin? We can be so offended. Well, Pastor didn't talk to me on the way out of church this morning. At the meet and greet time, he didn't shake my hand. But some people are offended if I shake their hand in these COVID times. In other words, Pastor can't win. So what do? Hug you. Leave the handshake to somebody else. That's fine. Paul, I understand this. I've had to write such letters on rare occasion in my ministry where you want to word things exactly and you send it to a person or a pastor or a brother, a sister, whatever the occasion may be, where correction is necessary. And sometimes it is received and sometimes it is not. Here's the problem. Everybody asks the pastor, Pastor, I want to grow in Christ. I love him with all my heart. I want you to hold me accountable, Pastor. But as soon as I need to bring something to your attention, I've usually graciously let it go on long enough. You don't receive the correction. You get offended instead. People say, oh, hold me accountable. But when I need to hold them accountable, they don't want that. They don't want no accountability. Oh, why? What are you? You're judging me, Pastor. No. Correcting you. Not condemning you. But don't get the two confused. We all fall short the glory of God, do we not? Which means we all need correction in one way, shape, or form from somebody, from the Lord, from His Word, from a pastor, a teacher, a loved one that loves us enough to point out to us the things that are wrong, inconsistent in our walk with the Lord. Paul was concerned. He didn't know whether they were going to get bitter, defensive, hostile, all of which I've run into many times in confronting people. Tells me exactly where they're at spiritually. That's on them. That's between them and the Lord. But Paul, there was a tendency, I'm sure, among some of them, because they'd made false accusation against him. He wanted to make sure that their sorrow did not lead to bitterness or defensiveness or hostility towards Paul, their rebuker. But Paul wanted to simply lead them to repentance. Change, please. That's all Paul was saying. Please change. Do this. Don't get defensive on me. Don't turn it around. Don't say, yeah, but this person. Just own this thing and change. That's all the word repentance means at its core. Is we're all lacking in certain areas of our lives. Don't resent it when God wants you to deal with that issue at some point in time. I find him so gracious, he doesn't overwhelm me with a list of 50 things to take care of this week. With me, it's usually, Jim, I need you to take care of this. Be obedient to this. Then the next day, it's a different issue. And it is not any easier for me than it is for you. I had here in the recent loss of my sister-in-law, I had heard that one of my three brothers had an offense with me of long standing. In fact, it went back over 40 years. For the life of me, I had no idea what sin I'd committed. And yet, I couldn't sleep that night, and the Holy Spirit said, you know what the Bible says, Pastor Jim. If anybody has an issue against him, you go to that person and try to make it right. Or if you've sinned against them, go and ask for their forgiveness. So I had no other way to contact this one brother of mine. And I wrote him and said, I don't know what I did. But I'm a sinful, fallen man. I may have just forgotten what I did, but I'm truly sorry. I truly repent of anything I did that offended you or anything that I misspoke or said or what I didn't mean to, and I'm sorry. But now, whether it's received or not, it's kind of not up to me. It's difficult to write those kind of letters, isn't it? It's difficult to humble yourself, especially when you can't remember that you did anything wrong. But it takes a real man or woman of God to be willing to say, I'm sorry and I repent, even when you didn't do anything wrong, just so reconciliation can be effected. Go the extra mile. You may not have done anything at all, but be the first one to say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have come off that way. I shouldn't have done that. Be the first one to just try to live at peace with all men, Paul said, inasmuch as it's possible with you. But what I don't want to do is turn away from the people that God sends into my life, whether to build me up and encourage me or to show me sins. I said sins, not differences of opinion or whether I'm wearing the right Argyle socks or not. Those aren't issues at all. We've done that this last political season. A lot of people don't vote politics or policy. They vote personality. Well, I don't like President Trump's tweets. Really? I couldn't care less if he tweets or not. I'm interested, is he doing what's right by the country or not? That's the only issue for me. Does it work? But we tend to vote on personality. But we do that in all areas of life. Well, I don't like him. He's kind of rough on these edges. You bring that into the church and you'll divide a body. Love covers a multitude of sins. Why isn't there enough love to cover a multitude of differences? We're not talking about sins. I can say, as Paul do, to the best of my knowledge and recollection, I have not sinned against any of you. I have not corrupted God's word to any of you. I have wronged no one to the very best of my knowledge for the last 31 years that I've passed this church. You would think there would be no way to criticize me then. Right. They criticize you too, don't they? That tells you where they're at, not where you're at. But sometimes God's just going to speak to your heart and you go, I'm sorry. Even though you know you didn't do anything wrong at all. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled one to another. You don't want Satan to get a foothold in any of our churches. But it begs the question, how do you respond to correction? How do you respond to rebuke or reproof when it's necessary? Bitter? Hostile? Resentful? Defensive or repentant and humble? If your reaction is anger, bitterness, defensiveness, or hostility, it proves that there's no repentance. Only an attempted self-justification or an attempt to blame someone else or something else instead of own your own actions. Well, Paul says in verse 9 something that really grabs my attention because he makes a clear separation between sorrow and repentance. He says in verse 9, yet I am happy because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Not all sorrow does. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. But he makes a difference between sorrow and repentance. They are not the same things. People are often sorry for their sins because they got caught. Not because they wish they hadn't committed them. They're just sorry they got caught. If you let them out of jail, they'd do it again if they thought they could get away with it. You can be sorry for your sin without ever repenting of it. Repenting of it means you do a U-turn and you don't do it again. Sorrow describes a feeling, but repentance describes a change in heart and mind and behavior. Sorrow is a feeling. But we can't run our Christian lives on feelings. Repentance, that involves heart, mind, and soul, and it leads us in a different direction. I don't do that again. I break the heart of God by my sin, so I don't want to do that again. I don't want to grieve His Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that again. Sorrow alone, one commentator said, accomplishes nothing. Peter was sorry he denied Christ, and he repented. Judas was sorry he betrayed Christ, but instead of repenting, found it easier to kill himself. Which is what Satan would like to do. He'd rather you commit suicide than to deal with the issues of life regarding bitterness and forgiveness and anger. He would rather have you commit suicide. There's nothing new under the sun. You're not the first one who's ever been tempted to take your life. Because you have deemed yourself a failure as a Christian. You are not a failure if you've accepted Jesus Christ, but you need to be open to correction. You're not being condemned, but sometimes correction is necessary. Are you open to it? If you're not, you have a serious issue with God. I don't want to be tempted to kill myself instead of repenting of my sins. Repentance sounds like such a harsh word to so many people, and I don't know why they take it that way. It's an essential aspect of the gospel. In fact, it's been called the first word of the gospel. You remember when John the Baptist preached? What was his message? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2 records this. Repent! That's the first word out of his mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent! Change from sin. Turn back to God. When Jesus began to preach, Matthew 4:17, first word out of his mouth, repent. Change. Do a U-turn. You've been doing things your way. Now start doing things God's way. You've been walking in bitterness and hate and resentfulness your whole life. You've got a chip on your shoulder and anger in your heart that you keep buried down there in the hopes that nobody sees. And those are the sins of the heart that you must come clean with. Or like a cancer, it'll consume you from the inside. Here's the problem. Everybody sees on the outside the effect it takes on you, the toll that it takes on you. You see, and you've known people like that throughout your life that are just mean, spirited, junkyard dog kind of mean. And you go, what is your problem? There's unresolved issues in that person's life. That's what the issue is. There may be some unresolved issues in your heart. Maybe it doesn't manifest itself in anger. Maybe it manifests itself in depression or discouragement or isolation. Maybe there's a refusal to deal. I don't want to deal with that can of worms. I don't want to open it. I don't want to talk about it. But take it to God. He loves you so much. He'll massage it away. He'll wash it away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter caught the tone and tenor of Jesus and John the Baptist preaching when at Pentecost he told his listeners to repent. Acts 2:38. What was it that the Corinthians had to repent of? Well, take your pick. It could have been any number of things, but no doubt about this, there was probably some in their congregation that were anti-Paul. They were never Paulers, like never Trumpers, never Bidens, anti-Trumpers, anti-Paul, people who criticized the absent apostle severely and unfairly, and the Corinthians did not defend their spiritual godly father before these critics. They need to repent of that. We need to stand up for one another. Ministry is difficult. We should be known to encourage each other so as to not make ministry more difficult. Hebrews says, respect those that are over you in the Lord, because it's not to your advantage that they become discouraged and demoralized. You say, well, that's certainly not a problem amongst pastors called by God is that 1,600 pastors every single month in America leave the ministry and never return. What did they die of? What killed off that spirit within them? They died of 10,000 sheep bites. You ever done that to a pastor? Deacon, an elder, a Sunday school worker, one of these precious folks in the back trying to minister to our babies? You ever done that to anybody? You need to repent of that sin. Change. Repentance must never be thought of as something that we must do before we can come back to God. Repentance describes the very act of coming to God. A repentant heart. I can encourage you to keep a repentant heart before the Lord at all times. Keep a clean conscience before the Lord. You can't turn towards God without turning from the things that he does not approve of. People, Spurgeon put it this way one time, the great 19th century preacher in England. People seem to jump into faith fairly quickly nowadays. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to me to be the twin sister to faith. And yet there are so many pulpits across America today that don't preach against sin. They don't preach repentance. They don't preach reconciliation. It's all a feel-good message. Oh, God wants you healthy and wealthy and prosperous. God wants to give you everything your flesh desires. Wrong. That is a heresy from the pit of hell, regardless of how popular that false teacher is. Understand this, false teachers have always been more popular than truth tellers. You may go home after our Sunday morning service and watch some of them. Oh, but it feels so good. Oh, yes, I want that house in Maui. Are you so thin a Christian that all you can think about is your flesh and a bigger this or a better that? Didn't Paul say if we have food and clothing and shelter, we're content? Are you content today? Are you content? I could not be a happier clam than I am as I stand before you this morning. Verse 10, godly sorrow leads to repentance, turning from sin and to God. Godly sorrow always shows itself in repentance and confession and contrition and humility. And it experiences God's grace, his love, his mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. It's a God-centered sorrow over grieving the Holy Spirit of God through sin. I don't want to do that. Worldly sorrow, in contrast, is a self-centered remorse over the painful consequences of sin. I was found out. But without any humility or contrition or repentance or confession of sin, they want to cover it up. They want to gloss over. Well, it wasn't as bad as you say, Pastor. Everybody does it. But because grace and forgiveness have not been sought or received, there tends to be self-justification, a blaming of others, anger, resentment, bitterness, defensiveness, and hostility. You can always tell godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow will always bring you closer to God, make you feel better about yourself. Worldly sorrow will only leave you with unresolved guilt and shame, a lower sense of self-worth, and leave you alienated from God and his people. And Satan would love to push you to the point of suicide about that. The temptation towards suicide is a desire not to have to deal with what's going on in life or my own personal spiritual condition. Satan wants you and I to pull the plug on ourselves. That's what Satan wants, just like he did with Judas Iscariot. I would rather that we all become more like Peter and repent of our sins, weep bitterly before the Lord, but repent of our sins and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can deal with that sort of person all day long, but somebody who's mean-spirited and defensive and angry and resents correction, I can't do anything with that person at all. Sorrow with repentance brings changes. Sorrow alone accomplishes nothing. Peter was sorry he denied Christ, and he repented. But Judas was sorry that he betrayed Christ, but instead of repenting, he killed himself. Just like Satan wanted. James has something to say about these sort of inward sins that sometimes escape through the viperous tongue of our mouths. James 4, 1 through 10 says, "What causes the fights and the quarrels, the differences, the divisions among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You can't get along with people. You're irascible. You find fault with everybody, everything. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you have, what you get on your pleasures." That's not the purpose of prayer. God is not a Santa Claus where you make a list of stuff out you want God to do for you, post it on your fridge and say, "Give me a bigger house, fancier car. I want to drive something that will make me the envy of the world." You adulterous people, he says in verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? That's a shocking statement. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? He wants all of our heart, all of our mind, soul, and strength. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Always choose the path of humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But without humility, which is owning your sins and your own spiritual condition, where you're truly at, without owning that, all is lost. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't stay in that dark and gloomy place where the secret sins of the heart are not dealt with. The anger, the bitterness, the disappointments of life. Life has not turned out the way you planned. If I were to ask for a show of hands in this room, no one in this room would say, "This is exactly how I planned my life 25 years ago. This is it." No one in this room is there. Well, does that disappoint you, or does it tell you that God is leading and guiding and directing? And that he's in charge and we are not. Godly sorrow produces, and repentance shows vindication. You're vindicated as a Christian, even though you've sinned because of the blood of Christ. No one can doubt it because of the measure of a Christian. It's not whether or not they sin, but whether or not they repent. We all sin, that's a given. But not all repent. Not all humble themselves. Not all confess their sin one to another, as we're commanded to do in Galatians 6:1. Paul says in verse 12, even though I wrote you, it was not on account of the one who did wrong or the injured party. In other words, Paul says, I got no skin in the game. They didn't offend me. They didn't sin against me. That's not why I wrote the first letter. I wrote the first letter so that things might be brought to the throne of grace and reconciliation restored in the body. This didn't offend me, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted you are to us. And by all of this, we are greatly encouraged. The one who did wrong was the guy who was guilty of sexual immorality with his stepmother back in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says, but you guys dealt with it, and I'm proud of you. You did good. Now restore that guy. He's paid the price. He's sorrow. He's repented of his sin. He's sorrowful with a godly sorrow. And he had told us earlier in this book, then restore this guy. It's time. Verse 13, by all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. Titus was tickled at how you guys handled the correction. You guys did great. You passed your test, and I'm wonderfully proud of you. Not only did you bless Titus, but when he came up here, you blessed me. I Couldn't be happier. Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you guys, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Nobody receives clergymen today with fear and trembling. Nobody. And yet that's how they responded to Paul. And certainly he was an apostle. He deserved all of their submission and respect of his authority, but it wasn't always given to him by the Corinthians. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you, as he wraps up. He was delighted with their attitude. They'd received correction. They changed their behavior. And one commentator said, thus by praising them, he further won the Corinthians over. Those whom before he had rather sharply handled, sweet and sour together make the best sauce. Reminds me of Chinese noodles, doesn't it? Sweet and sour sauce. I love that. Sweet and sour make the best sauce. By the end of the chapter, Paul is praising the Corinthians, and they seem to be in a place of victory. But in the sorrowful letter, 1 Corinthians, there was no praise. What was the difference? Repentance. Repentance was the difference. He'd brought something to their attention. He'd brought a dozen things to their attention in 1 Corinthians that needed correction. And he was tickled pink that they received that correction. And they changed. They repented. They were sorrowful. Paul says, I wish I hadn't have had to have written that letter, but I'm glad I did. Hard letter to write for Paul. I'm sure he did it with tears in his eyes. You know what this chapter speaks to me about? Relationships within the body of Christ. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. Paul says, I'm one with you and you are one with me. You have to understand, I love you guys, Paul's saying. I'm not your enemy. I'm not your critic. I'm the guy who's on your side. I'm your chief cheerleader. I'm trying to encourage you guys in the Lord. Don't make my job harder. Make it easier. How about we just love on each other? How about we lift each other up in prayer? How about we come alongside of each other? How about we take each other out to lunch and celebrate fellowship in the body of Christ over a cup of coffee or hot cup of tea. They had done a wonderful thing. The difference was all because they were willing to receive correction all through this chapter. He's so concerned about his relationship with this church that he started. He started this church. This is the only church I ever started in my life. But I understand something about how he feels. Talk about skin in the game. I got 35 years of investment in this church. I got nowhere else to go. I got no desire to go anywhere else. I love this church. I love these people. I love the praise band. I love my daughter in ministry. I love my son-in-law, who's my praise and worship leader, soon to be son-in-law. Can't wait. Good things come to those who wait. We should be concerned about relationships. Quite frankly, that's all we're going to be taking to heaven with us, is the loving things that we've done to encourage and come alongside of each other. This whole letter tells me that people were more important to Paul than professional ministry. It was all about the sheep, pastoring God's flock. He always said they were God's flock, not his own, but people were just as important to Paul as any ministry. He didn't want to do ministry at the expense of relationships with other people. What I hear God saying is, if you've repented of your sins and purified yourselves from the pollutions of the world, good. Now go out and make me proud. Love each other. Jesus said, this last commandment I give you. After 3.5 years, he sits his disciples down and says, can I just sum this all up for you guys? Here's the one thing I'm asking you to do. Love each other. Forget if you don't get anything else right, get that one thing right. And today we've swapped love and interpersonal relationships for entertainment. Oh, preach me a good sermon, Pastor, that makes me feel good or lifts me up or give me a light show with lasers and smoke pots and elevating platforms coming out and robotic cameras in the back capturing every moment from 100 different angles and flying cameras here and there doing all sorts of fantastical things. None of that's to any avail if the Holy Spirit of God's not in the house. There is no substitute for Him. So what this whole book is about to me is intimacy. Paul is encouraging these guys, be intimate with God, and out of that you will be able to be intimate with each other, loving each other. Otherwise, you're going to stay in your own little cell. You're going to lock yourself in your own little cage so that no one can threaten you and nobody jars your cage and you're not involved in anybody's life and you just don't have to do any of that dirty part of ministry like interpersonal relationships. And Paul is reminding us how important they are. Jesus, right before he died on the cross, to sum up his whole 3.5-year ministry, said, guys, if you don't get anything else right, get this right. Love each other. Love each other. Do what is right. Be kind. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, and patience. That should be yours. Satan is out to isolate you today. Technology has served his purposes well to that end. We don't talk to each other anymore. We text each other, which has led to more offense, not less, because now you can't see the person's face or hear the tone of their voice. We live in the single most impersonal age in the history of the world, and I anticipate it's going to get worse, not better, as people become more and more technology dependent. Your job may force you to do that. Many of us work from home. I get that technology is necessary, but it shouldn't lead to isolation. We're still in the people business. God is still in the people business. Don't let Satan rob you of being interpersonal. I'm not saying you have to shake hands. COVID-19 is a reality, fine. You want to wear your mask? Wear your mask. You want to use hand sanitizer? Yeah, God bless you. That's great. That's wonderful. Good idea. Wash your hands. My mom told me that when I was 4. So there's not any new advice there for any of us, but maybe we could do it a little more often, especially when you go and sneeze in your hand. That's a good time to go wash your hand. But understand, we're in the people business. Don't let your sins isolate you from God and thereby isolating you from brothers and sisters in Christ. Understand Satan's strategy. He wants you to kill yourself. He's not playing games. He mocks us when we play games with our Christianity. Oh, you Christians don't need to read your Bibles every day. You Christians don't need to pray. Praise and worship. Nah, go do whatever you want to do. Whatever makes you happy. Maybe it's gambling up in Cripple Creek. Maybe it's whatever, your favorite sport or hobby. Oh, just fulfill yourself, dude. Because don't you know, it's all about you. And Jesus said, pick up your cross daily and deny yourself and come and follow me. That's the challenge today. And as soon as I said those words, part of you became defensive because I don't want to give up my hobby. I don't want to give up the things. I want to give this up, give that up. Tell it to God. Tell it to God. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? This I know, Heavenly Father, we all fall short. And we'd ask humbly that you would